Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Some chances come along once in a lifetime. When they do, you've got to be ready. AFA Action's Center for Judicial Renewal has such a chance to help the Trump administration make good choices, nominating men and women as Supreme Court justices and other federal judges. Your gift helps make that possible, and we'll give you a free Bible study by Stephen McDowell, God's Blueprint for Life, Liberty, and Property, as a thank you gift. Visit AFAAction.net today. AFAAction.net.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Thursday, May 29th. Already we are nearing the end of May, and I hope that everyone's summer is off to a good start. We've been talking about religious liberty, freedom of speech, and kind of the rise of judicial supremacy in the context of protecting and preserving the rights that come from God, our Creator, not our government. And we've discussed this in a variety of cases yesterday, including the NPR lawsuit against Trump, the phenomenal win, actually, of the NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters, who joined the suit with the American Family Association, with the FCC, and talking about ensuring that the Biden administration formally doesn't overstep and the government doesn't ask Christian broadcasters to have to essentially comply with sending a lot of information about employment personnel and how many LGBTQ personnel, for example, that we hire as Christian broadcasters. And so that was a great win out of the Fifth Circuit. Had on the NRB General Counsel yesterday, Mike Ferris. If you missed that interview, I'd highly encourage you to listen to that. He had some really good commentary, not only about this case, but about the problem with lawfare overall. And I want to continue that discussion this morning with our general counsel here at AFA and one of my good friends and someone I just highly respect in the law and in the Christian worldview as it relates to the law, which is incredibly important when we talk about these conversations. So none other than Abraham Hamilton III, who is an addition to being a general counsel and a variety of, you know, he's NRB board. He does a lot of other things. I don't know how he has any time whatsoever to join us. But he is also the host of the Hamilton Corner right here on American Family Radio at 6 Eastern, PM, not AM. But Abe Hamilton joins, and good morning, sir, and thank you for making time for this important conversation.
Good morning. How are you, Jenna?
I'm doing well. I'm in the free state of Florida, so it's always a great day when I am here. But I wanted to continue this discussion and, you know, get your comments first on this case and the importance to the First Amendment generally, but then kind of more broadly, why this issue. I mean, you would think in 2025, with all of the case precedent and the history, we wouldn't have any new issues in the realm of freedom of speech, right? And free exercise of religion, that this would just be an understood protected right. But yet here we are.
Yeah, I mean, you would think that, but the you know, Ronald Reagan said freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. And, you know, Benjamin Franklin at the founding of our nation following the Constitutional Convention and Independence Hall, when he was asked, "What have you wrought, O Benjamin?" His response was, "A republic, if you can keep it." Simply put, the preservation of our God-given rights must be fought for and preserved with vigilance, unfortunately, especially when you have hostile actors who seek to really truncate or really erode or completely decimate in total our freedoms.
Yeah, and it's so true that we have to continue to protect and preserve our freedoms and our rights. And we have to continue to preserve this ideal, because you and I were talking just a little bit before the program about kind of the rise of judicial supremacy, which was not at our founding. But also overall, Americans' ignorance, I think, is a good word to say that we are generally, by and large, and there are, of course, exceptions to this, but even among lawyers, even among people who are educated in the law, there is an ignorance around what the judiciary actually has power to adjudicate versus mm-hmm. what the Constitution rightly protects from government in any branch. And so as we continue to have the next generation and the next generation, one of the problems is this education piece of actually understanding how blessed we are to be in America and have a constitution that says what it says.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, people fail to recognize, unfortunately, and I think it's the product of generations of intentional misinformation and dumbing down our society, frankly. But the U.S. Constitution was written and intended to be consumed, understood, and promulgated at the kitchen table level. It wasn't meant to be the exclusive province of attorneys. Every American needs to understand our constitutional Republican form of government and needs to understand what our Constitution says. And one of the major things, and I've been discussing this quite a bit on my program, is that most people understand our federal government as consisting of federal branches that bear co-equality in terms of potencies. And that just simply is not the case. If you read Article 1, read Article 2, read Article 3, you can see that they don't have the equivalent potencies domestically. What we have is a system of checks and balances and a separation of powers, but the founders did not promulgate a federal government where each branch exhibits the equal potency in terms of its impact on the citizenry. And I think there needs to be a major rebalancing of that, and even an understanding that constitutional law was never meant to be the exclusive province of the judiciary. The executive branch needs to understand its constitutional functions and be constitutionally literate. The Congress certainly needs to understand its constitutional functions and be constitutionally literate. And the judiciary has its role to play almost like as an umpire, but it is not the exclusive determinant of what is and what is not constitutional.
So well said. And we, the people, need to also recognize some of the powers that are provided to us to self-govern and self-determine how we live in this country, because not all powers are given to the government at any level. And I was talking about this a little bit yesterday, that if we actually confined government on both the federal and the state level to the limited powers that our system of a constitutional republic provides, we would be at a wholly different juncture in America right now. And we would be able to exercise a lot more freedom and liberty than we actually do.
You're absolutely right. If you read our Declaration of Independence, and this is, you know, I'm a homeschooled dad, I teach a common law class, and one of the questions I ask my students is, based upon the Declaration of Independence and Americans' founding documents, who is the beneficiary and recipients of unalienable rights? You know, the Declaration communicates clearly that it is image bearers of God who enjoy unalienable rights, not governments. Governments don't enjoy unalienable rights. Governments enjoy powers that are delegated to them. You know, an attendant question is, where do governments derive their just powers? Well, their powers are derived in a just manner from the consent of the governed. So the powers that that government enjoys at any level is what we, the people, delegate to them. And then our Constitution explains whatever powers have not been expressly delineated in the Constitution are inherently reserved to the states and as the 10th Amendment says, as you know, to the people. And you're absolutely right. And the major feature in this understanding, in order to truly provide the appropriate curtailing of this judicial supremacy, is for the American people to understand this. This kind of darkness is metastasizing in the vacuum created by the American people's lack of understanding on this topic, which allows the kind of nefarious actions to persist. But if we, the people, understood and demanded a proper functioning governmental interaction, then we could help to provide the popular support that's necessary in order to fit government into the role that it is supposed to play, instead of it being the all-encompassing, ubiquitous, ever-increasing Leviathan state.
And Abe Hamilton III is my guest this morning, AFR General Counsel and NRB board member, so many other board memberships as well and things that he does. Also the host of the Hamilton Corner right here on American Family Radio Network. And you mentioned Abraham Hamilton III, the consent of the governed. And this raised an interesting question for me as I was writing my book, The Legal Basis for a Moral Constitution, which is way too long of a title, but it's basically an expression of a defense of the apologetic of law and the morality that is implicit in law. And one of the questions that I wrestled with in researching and writing this book was this term, the consent of the governed, in the sense and the context that so many Americans, even well-meaning, you know, right-wing patriots, argue that the sovereign of America is the people, and that we live under a social contract theory. And I reject that notion only because I think that if we are completely at whim of the consent of the governed, and we can determine that based on maybe sheer majority, based on, you know, some of the separation of powers, or how we can modify the Constitution, however we want to define consent of the governed, that would then mean necessarily that morality is subjectively determined by consent of the people. And I think our declaration and our founding says otherwise, that our sovereign is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And so an interpretation of natural law cannot contradict that. What say you?
No, I agree with that wholeheartedly. The expression of the consent of the governed being the vehicle for governments to derive their just power is downstream from the governed being bearers of the image of God. And so the governed's consent can only be expressed in a manner that is consistent with divine providence. So the idea that the consent of the governed can derogate from natural law would be foreign to the concept, to the proper reading of what is meant by the consent of the governed, because that flows downstream. In the, even the reality of the individual liberty concept flows downstream from the Reformation era revelation of the Imago Dei, and that the individual has the capacity to navigate the word of God, the scripture of God, without the need of an intermediary other than the Holy Spirit, is where we get the idea of individual liberty from. So the concept that the consent of the governed could rival the laws of God, the laws of nature and nature's God, is a foreign concept. And anybody who would seek to interpret or apply the consent of the governed principle and in contradiction or contravention of the reality of natural law would be a misreading of what that concept is meant to convey.
So well said. And I think that that principle and that misunderstanding of consent of the governed and of self-government and liberty and freedom as basically the sin in the Bible of every man just did whatever is right in his own eyes, and kind of this libertinism is the crux of what is what needs to be modified in our understanding as conservatives and especially as Christians, because I think that that concept has been so divorced from our cultural understanding of what it means to be a constitutional republic and really what it means to be an American. We have bought into this false notion of separation of church and state to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and the secular constitution allows me to practice my religion, but I can't force it on anyone else. And we've bought into this, and that has become really a way that the left has been able to suppress a moral reading of natural law and a moral interpretation of the Constitution.
Yeah, it's the age-old dichotomy of liberty versus autonomy. The liberty that the founders conveyed is not autonomy. It's a liberty to function according to the auspices of nature's God, as revealed to us in Holy Scripture. The notion that the constitutional Republican form of government that is guaranteed to every American citizen by Article 4 leads to the pursuit of autonomy. That is a disengaging from originally crafted, divine, orchestrated, and imprinted purpose is just not true. And it ultimately is a self-defeating phenomenon, which leads to, you know, every man does what's right in his own eyes, leads to Towers of Babel, leads to golden calves, leads to Sodom and Gomorrah, leads to all of those kinds of things, which is, again, the age-old Genesis 3 phenomenon. Did God surely say, can I live according to my own auspices? And that is what leads to really tragedy and travesty for humankind.
And this is what we're seeing in our culture today. I think when we as Christians and conservatives are failing to make that moral connection, and we are just defending liberty on a social contract or a theory or a self-government for its own sake, saying, I want to be able to live my life the way I want to, instead of saying the Constitution provides me the freedom to live the way that I ought to under the word of God. So Abraham Hamilton III, we could spend so much more time talking. I know you got to go. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, a lot going on in Israel, and breaking late yesterday, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu says that Israel has killed Hamas's Gaza chief Mohammed Sinwar, and this comes about a week after the absolute tragedy of the shooting murders of two Israeli embassy staffers at a Jewish museum in D.C. So to talk about all of this and more, let's welcome in Joel Rosenberg, our friend and Middle East correspondent, who is an author and the editor-in-chief of All Israel News. You can find that at allisrael.com. So, Joel, good morning, and where do you want to start?
Hey, good morning, Jenna. Great to be with you. I'm not in Israel, actually, at the moment. I'm in Denver, Colorado, your neck of the woods and neck of the mountains, I guess I should say. Yeah, there's a lot going on. Actually, I would start the moment, Jenna. I think the breaking news with our lead story at All Israel News is that Steve Witkoff, President Trump's chief Middle East envoy, not just Middle East, he's the chief envoy on all kinds of major negotiations. He has put something on the table, which is encouraging. He's offering Israel and Hamas a 60-day ceasefire in which Hamas would be required to give back half of the hostages that are still in Gaza. And for that, Israel would stop fighting for 60 days. But at the end of the 60 days, Israel would not be required to accept a permanent ceasefire, which is what Biden had pressed for, which is what Hamas is demanding. Hamas is desperate, right? Their top military and political leadership have all been killed by Israel, included, as you just said, Mohammed Sinwar, the younger brother, just as evil, just as horrifying as his older brother, Yahya Sinwar, who was the mastermind of October 7th. But Mohammed has been just taken out in the last few weeks. It just took a little while to confirm the DNA that it was really him, but that has been confirmed. So Hamas is in trouble, and they want, you know, they're crying uncle, but Israel is not giving in. And God bless President Trump and Steve Witkoff for not going the Biden route. Not that I thought that they would, right? But it's just encouraging to see them standing with Israel, trying to help get as many hostages out as possible without requiring Israel to surrender to this terrorist organization. And it's amazing how many people in Congress and Washington and around the world want Israel to surrender to terrorists.
It is really amazing, especially among some Republicans in Washington. And so how important is this to the overall potential 60-day ceasefire and the ongoing tensions between and the conflict between Israel and Hamas that the United States under President Trump is standing firm and backing Israel?
Well, Israel, very much needs the world's only superpower to be with us, stand with us. President Trump doesn't have to agree with Israel all the time. We're not asking him to agree with us all the time. But when we're dealing in a hot war with a terrorist organization, you want someone at your side who isn't inadvertently giving the enemy encouragement that the world's only superpower will put more pressure on the democratic free society, Israel, than on the terrorist organization. That's what Biden had been doing. That's what a lot of Democrats in Washington. I have not heard Republicans in Washington going down that route. But this is related to the overall Iran issue. And that, I would say right now, there is daylight between Israel and the United States, between Netanyahu and President Trump. And admittedly, President Trump is making many Israelis nervous right now because he's trying to negotiate a deal with Iran. And we haven't seen the terms. We're not, you know, Israelis are not involved directly in the process. And we don't know what Trump and Steve Witkoff, his main envoy, are offering. You know, Trump and Witkoff are saying, you know, Iran will never get the bomb. Okay, good. But if a deal sort of locks in place some things and Israel's not allowed to attack those Iran nuclear sites and some of them are left intact, that's what's got us nervous. So Trump and Israel are standing shoulder to shoulder on the Hamas matter and on the hostages. There is daylight and anxiety, honestly, between Trump and Netanyahu, Trump and Israel on Iran. But that's not to say that Trump is doing the wrong thing. We don't know what he's doing. So that's just got us nervous because, you know, this is an existential issue for Israel if Iran gets the bomb, or maybe doesn't get it this year, but is still allowed to enrich uranium or have its facilities. And President Trump ends up lifting the sanctions, that would then send a lot of money into Tehran. And it doesn't seem like that's something Trump would do, but he's negotiating in the dark. So we're in the dark. So that's got us nervous.
And I'm speaking with Joel Rosenberg, who is the editor-in-chief of All Israel News. You can find all those headlines at allisraelnews.com and also follow him on X at Joel C. Rosenberg. And this is also this whole U.S. backing Israel and this whole situation comes with another headline that's posted at All Israel News. The IDF expects to achieve full operational control over 75% of the Gaza Strip within 2 months. This was just updated May 27th. So this is just as of a couple of days ago. That seems pretty significant as well.
Yes. What Netanyahu and his government have been doing is operating on the premise that Hamas will not give us back our hostages and that President Trump has told us to finish off Hamas in Gaza, right? And then President Trump will, you know, will take over Gaza and help rebuild it with us at his side in Israel. So as much as Netanyahu and the Israeli government and all Israeli people want Steve Witkoff to be successful in a negotiation with Hamas, Netanyahu's not waiting. So he's actually mobilized 450,000 soldiers. That's the biggest number that I'm aware of ever for an Israeli mobilization. And more Israeli forces are moving deeper and deeper in Gaza. We're killing more and more Hamas terrorists. We're taking more and more neighborhoods, not just to have general success, which was sort of all last year, but now to actually control neighborhood by neighborhood, make sure there's not a single weapon, not a single rocket, not a single missile, not a single terrorist in any neighborhood, so that eventually, in the next few months, certainly by the end of 25, Lord willing, Israel will be in full control of Gaza. There won't be any terrorists left, and we can hand the keys to Gaza over to President Trump, and he and his team can start the process of rebuilding it. That would be wonderful. But that also, just mobilizing all those soldiers and driving deeper day by day into Gaza, is also putting pressure on Hamas to give up. Because what we really want is them to give up. We don't want to have to fight every neighborhood by neighborhood, apartment by apartment. We want them to just cry uncle and say, okay, put us on a ship, put us on a plane, let us go to some other country, in exile. And that's what happened in 1982 when Israel had a fight in Lebanon against the terrorist organization known as the PLO. and Yasser Arafat. And we pushed Yasser Arafat and the PLO all the way to Beirut, and we were going to destroy them all. But then they said, okay, let us leave. And they ended up going to Tunisia, and at that time, Lebanon was liberated. So that's the current strategy, either mobilize all these Israeli forces to crush Hamas or mobilize all these forces to pressure Hamas to give up all the hostages and to surrender and go into exile. Either way, it works. We'd prefer, you know, Hamas's surrender.
Wow. And I mean, this is all just an even bigger thing, I think, than we had originally anticipated several years ago. I mean, this ongoing kind of conflict. And so, you know, as we continue to move through this, and there are hopefully some significant wins for Israel on this, we're also seeing the rise of anti-Semitism, and I think even more bold, even among some in America. And I want to get your commentary, Joel Rosenberg, before we have to conclude this segment, on the slayings of the young couple who were the Israel embassy staffers in D.C., because that it really was. And it's like, and that, you know, as much as we can look from afar at the conflict going on in the Middle East, when we see things like that that happen that are just so completely senseless, and to have the killer, you know, shouting "Free Palestine," and you just know exactly why this type of atrocity occurred. It's really even worse to me that this happened on American soil.
Absolutely, in the nation's capital, two Jewish young people, one an American citizen, that's Sarah Milgram from Kansas, who was working for the Israeli embassy, a lovely young woman, just wanted to expand the Abraham Accords, wanted to be involved in peace, loves Israel. She's Jewish, and just such a bright young rising star in the Israeli embassy, working there as an American citizen, dating an Israeli. So Sarah Milgram, American, but Yaron Leshinsky, Israeli, born and raised in Israel, served in the Israeli army, a follower of Jesus, Jewish, on his dad's side, follower of Jesus, another bright young star, a young Israeli diplomat. They meet each other in the embassy, working on peace issues, working on U.S.-Israel relationship issues, and they fall in love. And he was about to take Sarah, Yaron was going to take Sarah back to Jerusalem this week to introduce him to his parents, and he had already bought a ring, and he was going to propose, and a number of people in the embassy knew this, and they were all so excited for them. And then there they are, gunned down, shot, point-blank range, murdered in the capital of the world's only superpower, two Jews gunned down by a crazed, sick, wicked person who's, you know, demanding free Palestine. Well, this is just anti-Semitism, Jew hatred, anti-Israel thinking at its worst. And I would just add that it's hit this story has hit me and my team very close to home. Why? Because Yaron Leshinsky, his brother Hanan Leshinsky, works for All Israel News. Hanan is one of our great reporters, came to us from the Jerusalem Post, is our news desk manager, is a wonderful journalist, a strong follower of Jesus like his brother, and again, both from a Jewish background. And so this is just so devastating at every possible level. But it also shows that all these people who've been dismissing the anti-Semitism, not so bad, and you know, you can be anti-Israel without being anti-Semitic. It's and who've been, you know, encouraging all these horrific pro-Hamas rallies at Columbia University and Harvard and all these. It's all so wicked, and it has a result. You cannot encourage this type of hatred without it leading to violence. We all know it. We've all been saying it, and now we've seen a tragic, horrible example of it.
And I didn't realize, Joel Rosenberg, the close personal connection that you and All Israel have to the family. And it is just so horrible and so senseless. I mean, this is why these types of acts of terrorism are just so evil, because you're taking this young couple who's at, you know, the prime of their life. They're excited. I mean, they were supposed to be married, and for absolutely no reason other than utter hatred, commit this type of act. And it is just awful. And so, you know, as we move forward as a global society, if I can put it that way without sounding like a leftist, but you know, we do live in kind of a community.
I don't think your audience is too worried about you, Jenna.
Thank you. I hope not.
They're going to give you a little bit of leeway,
but you know, well, thank you. But what I mean by that is, you know, we see and are impacted by the opinions and cultures from around the world because of social media and television, all that, in a way that we weren't previously, even a few decades ago. And so, you know, as we see the rise and the global phenomenon of a more bold expression of anti-Semitism, how should Christians respond to that?
Well, I think Christians should start with the premise that our Messiah was Jewish. Jesus came as a Jew, born, raised in Israel. He came to the lost sheep of Israel. He commanded us to love the Jewish people, and he modeled that. And not just the Jewish people. He modeled loving the neighbors and loving Israel's enemies, even. And loving Israel's enemies doesn't mean giving them a pass, but it means looking for ways to persuade them to come into the kingdom of the Messiah, first of all, looking for ways to make peace whenever possible, right? It was Jesus who said, blessed are the peacemakers. But sometimes making peace means you have to fight, and you don't want to, but if you have to, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. Right now is a time for war, but for Christians, we need to understand that God has a very great love for the Jewish people. He chose the Jewish people in the scriptures, and Jesus modeled that was not just an Old Testament thing. Jesus himself being Jewish, coming to Israel, reaching out to the lost sheep of Israel and modeling this. And who were all his disciples? They were all Jews. And who was the Apostle Paul? Jewish, right? Showing us that God has a special tenderness in his heart for Jewish people, and yet Satan hates the Jewish people because God loves us. And so we as Christians need to show a special kindness. We don't have to agree with a Jewish person or the state of Israel on every issue. No, but you can love someone without agreeing with them on their politics or on their faith even. Maybe many Jewish people don't know Jesus, obviously, although the good news is that more Jewish people than ever in history are coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah. We're now up to 1 million Jewish evangelicals or Messianic Jews worldwide. That's extraordinary. When I was born in 1967, Jenna, there were only 2,000 Jews on planet Earth that believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And now it's 1 million out of a total population of maybe 15 or 16 million Jewish people in the world. But the point is, you don't have to agree with people to love them and to fight hatred of them and to stand against anti-Semitism and to stand against the international effort to isolate Israel and destroy Israel, right? And so, look, President Trump doesn't agree with Prime Minister Netanyahu every moment of every day. Yeah, we get that. But look at how faithful President Trump is being as an ally. He sees the worth of Israel. He sees Israel as a democracy, as having America's values. And so he and his team are standing against anti-Semitism, fighting it in all kinds of ways. And Christians need to embrace that. There are way too many Christians that are ambivalent, let's say. I don't meet too many Christians that are actually hating Israel or the Jewish people, but they may be ambivalent. They may be like, that's not a big issue for me, or that's political. I don't really want to go there. Well, this is a moral issue. These are biblical issues. We don't get to just say, "Well, we're not going to follow the Bible. Forget that. That's not really a big deal for me." No, the Bible is clear from the first book, Genesis chapter 12, that God says about Israel and the Jewish people, "I will bless those who bless you," meaning speaking to Abraham and the people of Israel, "but I will curse those who curse you." So there's a real specific, practical blessing or curse based on how we treat Jewish people and the state of Israel. And we need to remember that. And of course, most of us, I think, want to be blessed by God. It's not the only way we're blessed by God, but it's a very explicit way that we're blessed by God, by standing with the Jewish people, loving the Jewish people, loving the state of Israel, and wanting her safety and protection. Those are important things. And unfortunately, that's another topic for another day, Jenna. I think I'd like to talk to you about the crisis of young evangelicals are more and more turning against Israel right now. And so when I said I don't meet too many Jewish Christians who are turning against Israel, what I mean is parents and grandparents. At the younger level, this war is accelerating a process of many young people they're not being taught by their parents or grandparents why God loves Israel and the Jews, why God says to of the Jewish people and to the Jewish people, you're the apple of my eye. Meaning you're like you're the pupil, you're the most sensitive part of my eye, and you're the lens through which I see the rest of the world. We're not doing a good enough job teaching this to young evangelicals, not at church, not at youth group, not in Sunday school, not in university, not in Christian schools even, and not at home. And it's having an effect. That's also true of how we teach our young people about gender and about pro-life issues and about marriage. And we're losing a young generation. They're not being taught the Bible, and they're not sure what they believe, and they're moving in the wrong direction on a lot of the issues we all care about. That's a crisis. That's a topic for another day, but it is a challenge that I would like to mention in this overall context.
Yeah, well said, and we have to go to break here, so we'll have to have you on another time to talk about that, Joel Rosenberg. But I agree that is a major topic, especially with younger evangelicals who aren't being taught the things of Scripture and why we support Israel and the Abrahamic covenant that still endures. This isn't a matter of salvation. It's not a matter of Israel being God's chosen people. We know post-cross that the Gentiles are all grafted in. We know the salvation, the gospel message. But when it comes to who inherits that land and why we need to stand up for Israel's right to occupy that land, that is based specifically out of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 11. And we need to be teaching the biblical principles to our young people so that they have a biblical view of foreign policy as well as America. But we'll be right back right after this. When a woman experiences an unplanned pregnancy, she often feels alone and afraid. So many times, her first response is to seek out an abortion. But because of the generosity of listeners like you, that search may lead her to a Preborn Network clinic. Preborn offers God's love and compassion to hurting women and then provides a free ultrasound to introduce them to the life growing inside her. This combination brings the ultimate miracle of life to life and doubles a baby's chance at life, which is why Preborn saw over 67,000 babies rescued last year alone. Meet Maddie. Maddie was in a tough situation as she wasn't sure who the father of her child was. But after receiving counseling, prayer, and a free ultrasound at a Preborn Network clinic, everything changed. Maddie discovered she had twins and found the strength she needed to choose life. Your tax-deductible donation of $28 sponsors one ultrasound. How many babies can you save? Please donate your best gift today. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, let's turn to the other major world conflict, Russia and Ukraine. This headline coming from The Express in the United Kingdom, actually. Russia declares Trump's peace deal is dead as the Kremlin threatens to seize all of Ukraine. So the Russian press has declared Donald Trump's peace deal as, quote, dying a slow death, unquote, as a key ally of Putin mocked Western ceasefire plans by posting a map showing almost all of Ukraine occupied by Kremlin forces. So the Moscow-based daily newspaper ran an editorial on the current ceasefire negotiations, commenting that it believed the president's energy change had gone flat and that it would soon become obvious, even to Mr. Trump, that the deal was in its death throes. So let's welcome in Ray Alexander, who is a retired U.S. naval commander, and get his take on this. So good morning, Ray. And, you know, this is a little bold of Putin and the Kremlin to suggest that Donald Trump is not a good negotiator.
Yeah, this is pretty shocking. And I suppose shocking from the perspective that it's so bold-faced. I think it's predictable, though, that Putin, he really has no, if you look at it from his perspective, he really has no disincentive not to continue to push aggressively with Ukraine. If we continue to, we, the United States, continue to sort of play both sides between Ukraine and Putin, I think it's sort of setting Putin up for continuing to push hard.
And, you know, no one still with the Trump administration overall, other than, you know, the United States being involved in ending the conflict, no one has really articulated what kind of interest the United States actually has in this outcome. And I've been a little more persuaded, honestly, by some who say, okay, well, this has been an enduring conflict and the map and the lines have changed between, you know, Ukraine, Russia. I mean, you know, it's going back to the USSR, all of this. And so why can't they just sort of solve their own issues? Why does the United States need to be involved in helping negotiate this to begin with? I mean, obviously, you know, Biden was engaged before Trump, but when he took over, he could have taken a different posture.
True. And I mean, my biggest sort of hold up on this, on the issue itself, is getting into it in the first place in 2014 when Russia first invaded Ukraine. I was in Afghanistan. And we were all shocked by the aggressiveness and also really actually more disappointed in our own response. Essentially, geopolitically, there wasn't very much pressure put on Russia in the first place back in 2014. And so I feel like Donald Trump does not believe this is his war caused by him. Obviously, Russia was only aggressive during the two, during Obama and then again during Biden. And I believe Trump has interpreted that to mean that he does have influence in Putin's decision making when he came into office, and had high hopes that he'd be able to close the war and end the death that he constantly goes back to referring when he's addressing this issue in the media. So I think he had high hopes that he was able to stop the war, and I think he's finding himself now in sort of an intractable conflict between Putin and Ukraine. Regarding our involvement, I do think it's important for the United States to influence things geopolitically. I think it would be foolish of us to back away completely from the world stage. So I do agree that we should be involved in the negotiations, though, and I'm happy to see that Europe is stepping up. Recently, they removed range limitations on the armaments that they're providing to Ukraine, which means the Ukraine can strike deeper into Russia. And I think that's sort of inevitable. You do need, I do still agree with Trump's perspective on peace through strength, and also Pete Hegseth's perspective on peace through strength. And however, I don't believe that the United States necessarily needs to be take the lead role, although we are pretty influential on the world stage. I am encouraged to see Europe stepping up.
Yeah. And speaking of Europe stepping up, and I'm speaking with Ray Alexander, who is a retired U.S. naval commander. How has Vladimir Zelensky's presence and all of his meetings throughout Europe with some of those principals with other countries potentially influenced how Trump is responding? I mean, I know from personal experience, it's kind of hard to influence Trump, but, you know, he is taking stock of where the entire posture is. And so is this helpful for Zelensky and Ukraine's side?
I think so. I think I think after that, fallout in the Oval Office in front of media between Vladimir Zelensky, Trump, and J.D. Vance, I think Vladimir Zelensky has pretty much done everything that he can do in his power to placate Trump's need to have Ukraine be I don't want to say subservient, but Ukraine be responsive to U.S. demands and negotiations. I think he's done. I think he's doing the best he can in the hand that he's been played, or that he's played, partially himself, obviously. But he's trying to make the best use of his relationships, and I can't fault him for going to Europe. I don't think anybody can fault him for going to Europe and asking for greater assistance from Europe.
And so for the United States involvement, how is the military planning potentially for these contingencies involving U.S. troops if this conflict widens or NATO Article 5 is triggered? I know there's been a lot of discussion from Ukraine's side about that being, kind of a key negotiating issue of joining NATO, which, of course, I think that the United States doesn't really want, and certainly Russia doesn't want.
Yeah, I agree. I don't think there's any strong proponents of proponents of Ukraine joining NATO. We would obviously be supportive of our NATO allies in the region, and my guess is we would reinforce our troop positions in those neighboring NATO countries.
And so, so with all of this, then where do you see Trump's strategy going? Because he had campaigned on, well, I'm going to end this within, what did he say, within a day, and that was a little bit of a robust campaign promise. But now that we're a couple of months in, there are some suggestions even from all of the MAGA kind of diehards that this is potentially a little more complex than even Trump anticipated.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's less about really Trump's strategy agenda. I think this is more about the inevitable increasing conflict. I don't think that it's going to. I think that Putin is not being placated by negotiations. I think he's stringing the U.S. and Ukraine and Europe along. I think he gains nothing by pulling back and starting to negotiate now. He only and he's demonstrated historically that he's willing to force his military through the grinder and take massive losses for his grand scheme for Russia, which is to be a global hegemon, not just the regional power. And that includes taking Ukraine. So I think that the situation will inevitably get more violent. And so it's less about necessarily, I think Trump was optimistic, and I can't fault him for his optimism based on his previous relationship with Putin, based on the fact that Putin did not invade during his presidency. In fact, specifically kind of pulled back during his presidency. I can't fault Donald Trump for his optimism. However, I do think that that optimism has met with some reality, and that Putin is not the typical New York real estate, he doesn't act in the way that Trump is used to negotiating with folks. I think Putin comes from a completely different worldview and mindset than what Trump is used to.
I think you're spot on with that. I'm speaking with Ray Alexander, who's a retired U.S. Naval commander, and you can follow him on X, and he actually has a lot of really good takes, so I'd encourage you to do that at RMA1776. That's RMA1776. And you mentioned Pete Hegseth, and we know that he's transitioning the military from trans, which is great, right? But yeah, there is still a problem with some military recruits. And are younger recruits, in your view of the military, kind of more or less motivated by the global threats with, Russia's actions against Ukraine, the Israel conflict, or is that kind of posing a hesitation for recruits overall in our U.S. military?
Yeah, so it's interesting, the kind of horseshoe theory applies here, where the left generally is against, and when I'm using generalities, right, the progressive left or left-leaning folks, I'm talking about the youth here, are essentially kind of educated against American dominance, American hegemony, American exceptionalism, and therefore tend not to or are disinclined to join the military, because what is the military except the action arm of that hegemony and of that world dominance? And now on the right, you've got a growing contingent of young conservatives who are isolationist, which kind of aligns on, with its negative effect on recruiting and on disinterest in engaging on the world stage. I'm very concerned about that.
Mm. Well, I really appreciate it, Ray. And we're already at the end of the show. This is why I always say to Tim that, you know, he's got to give me at least another 2 hours in the morning. But we'll have tomorrow. And we'll also have the On Demand podcast at AFR.net every Friday that you're not going to want to miss. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.